Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the book of Acts to chapter 14. We are going to read the first 20 verses of this chapter today. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. Acts 14, beginning at verse 1. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. Then the crowds saw what Paul had done. They raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down like men and have come down to us." They began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even saying these things, with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
The Apostle Paul and Barnabas have left Pisidian Antioch and they have traveled eastward to the region that is known in the Bible as the southern area of Galatia. It's in the modern country of Turkey. And there Paul continues his usual approach of preaching first to the Jews at their synagogue and then turning to the Gentiles and beginning to proclaim the gospel to them. He faced stiff opposition. As a matter of fact, we see in these verses a typical encounter of Paul's with people in various cities. That this is going to happen over and over again in his second and in his third missionary journey as well. And so he faces opposition from unbelievers. And he is often, as we see in this passage, the object of a murder plot and even an attempt to assassinate him. And all of this comes about because of his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we begin in Iconium. It's the city that they've gone to after Pisidian Antioch. And as I said, they go first to the synagogue of the Jews, and they begin to preach the gospel to the Jews there. And as a result of their preaching, a large number of people are converted and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they also reach out to the Gentiles in that area as well. And so they have proclaimed in a powerful way. Notice the words that Luke uses. He says, they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. Now, the question that I have for you is, what type of persuasive language can you use to raise men from a graveyard? Because what's going on here is not that Paul is so gifted a speaker that his language is so eloquent that he can raise men from the dead by himself, by the type of words that he chooses. Because if that were the case, then everybody would want to study exactly how Paul did this so that we could all imitate exactly the words of the Apostle Paul, because somehow or other, that's magic and it raises people from the dead. That's not what's being said here. What's being told to us here is the fact that God is at work in and through Paul and Barnabas, and it is God's Holy Spirit who gives life. You can stand in a graveyard all day long and preach the gospel all day long, and my guess is people are not going to rise from the tomb at that particular time. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who gives the gift of new hearts and new life and new faith to those who hear the gospel message, who are of the elect of God. These are the folks who are God's elect, as we saw in the last chapter, whom God has appointed from before the foundation of the world for salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the result of the Holy Spirit's work in these folks is that those whom God has chosen have come in time and in history to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when they are presented with that gospel message. A large number of converts shows two things. It shows the power and truthfulness of the gospel, but also this large number of converts draws the ire of those who are unbelievers. Not only do we see many coming to faith in Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, but it says in verse 2, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Those who do not receive this message, those who are in their hearts unconverted, those who remain in dead in their trespasses and sins, they, because the gospel message rubs them the wrong way, they become rabble rousers. And what the scripture says they do is they embitter others against both the missionaries and their message and also the rest of the brethren who are there. They're embittered. It's a word that means they poisoned their minds. They passed on such lies and such a slander that the folks who heard Paul immediately thought there's nothing good here. And they turned against them. And so this carries over. This bitterness carries over not only from Paul and Barnabas and the message of the gospel, but it carries over to the brethren who are there in Iconium as well. And so all of the Christian church finds itself being hated by the world around it. Notice what they do. The missionaries do not immediately, when opposition arises, the missionaries do not immediately say, okay, I'm going to shake the dust off our feet. We're going to go right now. No, they don't. Because there is opposition, therefore, they spent a long time there, boldly speaking with reliance upon the Lord. So, rather than flee at this particular moment, they continue in the face of this rabble-rousing, in the face of this opposition, they continue to boldly proclaim the grace of God that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they rely upon that grace of the Lord to continue their ministry in the face of ongoing opposition. And God confirms the message. Who was testifying, the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. And so God is confirming that what Paul and Barnabas are preaching is the truth. And he's doing that by enabling them to perform these signs and wonders. The signs and wonders don't come from within Paul and Barnabas. They come from the power of Almighty God. The men are instruments in the hands of God. The signs and wonders are done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And those signs point to Jesus and to the fact that Paul and Barnabas are the missionaries who are sent to proclaim Jesus. And so the signs and wonders do not build up Paul and Barnabas on their own, but they point to the Lord Jesus Christ whom these men are proclaiming. Now, not only are these truths of the gospel being openly displayed, but new converts are being strengthened as they watch how Paul and Barnabas handle this opposition. They see them standing firm, continuing to proclaim the gospel, and this is therefore a powerful learning experience for these new converts. They see firsthand how a believer ought to act when there is opposition to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it gets worse from here, and that's what we read about when this murder plot emerges. The people of the city become divided, and so you've got two camps within the city. You've got the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving Gentiles on one side, and those who are following the apostles Paul and Barnabas on the other side. And these two parties are at odds, very serious odds with one another. It's the city's divided. Just imagine, you've got people who don't see things the same way. We've never experienced anything like that in our country, where there are people in one political party who don't see things the way the other political party does. But here, there's this unique example of Christians standing for the truth of the gospel and those who are apart from Christ standing against the truth of the gospel. And on the other side, on the side of those who are enemies of Christ, there are some rulers who have joined with them. Now, that word can mean either city rulers, like city elders. It can mean rulers of the synagogue, or it can mean both. Probably it's both. And so these enemies are now beginning to plot seriously to assassinate Paul and Barnabas. They're going to assassinate them by stoning, is what they plan to do. They're going to mistreat them and stone them. For the Jews, this would have seemed to be an appropriate thing to do, because the Old Testament, death by stoning is what you give to someone who has blasphemed God. And for those who are Greeks or Roman citizens, this would have been an ideal opportunity to present a smokescreen for what they were actually doing. Because the Roman authorities would have just simply thought this is a mob action that got out of control, and they wouldn't really have been too interested in trying to find who killed these men. It would just have been something that had flashed up and it's over with, and they would have sort of let it go on its own. And so this was an ideal opportunity to kill Paul and Barnabas, as far as they were concerned. It's at this point that these two men decide it is better that we leave, that they're forced out of the city. Now, the reason they leave at this point and not earlier is because this will also take some of the heat off of the new believers in Christ. If Paul and Barnabas are gone, then maybe the city will settle down a little bit, and these other believers won't be killed by the mob as well. And so they, at this point, do flee and continue their missionary journey. They go further to the south and to the east. If you get out a Bible map, something in the back of your Bible or someplace else, you'll see that they go to a different region, like Iconia. And there they begin to minister in these cities of Lystra and Derbe. They continue to preach the gospel of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's at Lystra that we encounter an event that ought to make all of us think back to Acts chapter 3. Because in Lystra, there's a man who is sitting there who has no strength in his feet. He's been lame from his mother's womb. He's never walked. That's a description that is almost identical to the man who is sitting in front of the temple in Jerusalem when Peter and John go into the temple. As a matter of fact, this is a very, very much a parallel thing. And there's a reason for it. We'll get to that in a second. And so here's a man in Lystra who has never walked before. Now, did the apostles Paul and Barnabas meet this man as they first walked into the city? I don't think so. The reason I don't is because we see at the end of this passage that there are disciples in this city who gather about Paul after he's been stoned. And so I think that they, though Luke doesn't tell us how long, they've been there for a little while. There are some disciples who've been made. We know they've been preaching the gospel. But then they come upon this man. And when they come upon this man, there are great similarities between this man and the one that Peter spoke to in Acts chapter 3. Both are lame from their mother's womb. Neither one has ever walked in his entire life. In both these passages, Peter first fixes his gaze upon this man, and in this passage, Paul fixes his gaze upon this man. And they both command these men to stand upright on their feet, and instantly they are healed, and instantly these men stand up. They both are said to leap up and begin to walk as a result of the command to stand. Now, in this particular case, Luke tells us something interesting. He tells us that Paul gazed intently at this man, and he saw that he had faith to be made well. The New American Standard says, the King James says, to be healed. The word itself literally is to be saved. Now, sometimes the word saved, as it's used here, is used of delivered from affliction, physical ailment of some kind. And sometimes it's used, obviously, as we often do, of spiritual salvation. And so what happens is God gives a supernatural ability to Paul to see this man's faith. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we all had that? Then instead of having the gospel that we are just told to preach to anyone and everyone, we could go around looking for the elect and we could know that they had faith, and we could then preach to them and they'd be saved. But that's not how God works. This is something God only gave to Paul, perhaps to Peter as well, back in Acts chapter 3, at specific times. It's not something that you and I can do. It's a gift given by God specifically in this instance so that Paul can discern that God has granted to this man faith. I think personally, it's not only faith to be healed, but faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's been preaching the gospel, and I think that this he sees in this man that this man has committed himself to Christ by faith, and that faith is also faith that will heal him. And so Paul is enabled to see that, and he commands him to stand up, and the man does stand up. And there is a thunderclap of reaction in the city as a result of what happens here. It's an amazing thing. Matter of fact, if it weren't for the blasphemy in this passage, this would be really humorous. It would be hilarious when you think about it. And there is also a similarity, but a great difference between the reaction of this crowd in Lystra and the crowd back in Jerusalem when Peter spoke to the man who had been born lame. In both cases, both crowds are amazed at what happens. It's a jaw-dropping thing. Nobody's ever seen anything like this. In the case of Peter with the lame man in Jerusalem, the crowd believed the word that Peter was proclaiming about the fact that this man has been healed in the name of Jesus Christ and that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So they had all that background that they knew from the Old Testament. But in this case, this is a completely pagan crowd. There's no mention of Paul going to a synagogue in Lystra, perhaps because there was no synagogue. And so what we're looking at here is most likely an entire town full of people who have never heard of the Bible, have never heard of the God of the Bible, don't know anything about a promised Messiah, have no clue about salvation. And so their reaction is in keeping with their own paganism. They interpret what happens through the filter of their paganism and based on their own faulty worldview. And so they assume that what has taken place then is because the gods from heaven have come to earth in the shape of men. Now, there is actually a historical reason why they thought this. 50 years before these events took place, the Roman author Ovid wrote a story that is titled Metamorphoses. And in that story, the gods Jupiter, who's also Zeus, and Mercury, who's also known as Hermes, disguised themselves as men and came to this very region of the world, to the hill country right outside Lystra, according to the story. And they went around and they began to seek people to enable them to stay in their homes for a while. And they went to 1,000 homes and nobody would let them in, until they ran into an elderly couple who invited these two Greek gods in. And when they were invited in, they turned their home into a temple and they turned the elderly couple into priests. And then they went out and killed the 1,000 people who didn't let them in. Now, as a result, the superstitious people in this region thought the story was true, and it's not. And therefore, because of their superstition, they were incredibly welcoming to strangers. Because after all, they didn't want to be killed outright. I mean, that's the moral of the story. You don't let the gods in, they'll kill you. And so you never can tell whether you're inviting a god into your house. And so based on that, their thinking automatically is, hey, it really happened. It's happened again. Ovid wasn't just telling a story. It's really happened. The gods have come down. And so they call Barnabas Zeus, and they call Paul Hermes, the speaker of the gods. And there's a temple of Zeus right outside the city. And the priest of Zeus comes running up with an offering. He has brought an ox, and he has brought some garlands, and he's going to offer a sacrifice. And the crowd is cheering, and all of this is going on, and they're all speaking their own language. And Paul and Barnabas at this point seem to be clueless. What is really going on here? There's a tremendous reaction, but they don't understand what's happening until suddenly it dawns on them that they are about to be worshipped as gods. And as soon as they recognize that, they do the only thing that a good Jewish boy will ever do. They tear their robes apart and they say, don't do this, stop. We're just men just like you are. What are you trying to do? We don't deserve worship. And so they, when they understood what was happening, they cry out. They run into the crowd. They tear their garments. They say, don't do this. Now, I want you to notice something that's important here that we need to think on for just a second, and that is that the same power of God was at work in this pagan region of Asia Minor that had been at work in the temple district in Jerusalem. And the reason that's important is because what we understand is God is not limited by locale. In the Old Testament, we've seen that the standard misunderstanding of pagan gods and idols was that there's a god of this mountain over here, and there's a god of that valley right there, and there's a god of this tree and this bush and this rock. And that those pagan gods only have power over that rock, or only have power in that valley, or over that mountain out there. But if you get him out of his territory, he has no power. Remember, that's what goes on with Balaam, when Balaam is hired by Balak to curse Israel. They try from one mountain and it doesn't work. Balaam blesses Israel, and so the king is pulling his hair out. He said, no, this is not going to work from this mountain. Let's go over to this other mountain. Maybe there's power over here to curse them. And so that's why he does what he does. Well, what the scriptures show us here is that God is not limited by locale, because he's the God of the whole earth. He is the God of all of creation. Nor is God limited by the mistaken theology of paganism. Just because these people misunderstand what happens doesn't mean that that limits God in what God actually can do and does do. The same grace that was extended to that lame man in Jerusalem, where God had said, this is the place where my name will dwell. The same grace that was extended to that man in Jerusalem is extended to this man who's never heard of God in Lystra, a pagan region. And so God has been at work, and this crowd that has gathered and wants to worship Paul and Barnabas needs to hear the gospel. But how do you begin preaching to people who don't have the Bible? How do you begin preaching to people who have no knowledge of the Word of God? When Paul would go to a synagogue, he would open the scriptures of the Old Testament and he would proclaim them, and then he would mention how Jesus is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. But these people have never heard of such things. So how do you go about doing that? Well, what Paul does, because he's talking to people who do not have the Bible, is he begins to refer them to something that they do have, and that is a knowledge of the revelation of God in creation and providence. That's where he starts. And so he tells them that both those who are Christians who know God and those who have never heard of him in the world at all, we are all creatures who have been created and are being sustained by Almighty God. And so he focuses first upon creation and providence. And he calls on them on the basis of that to turn away from their idolatry of worshiping these false gods, and to put their faith in the true and living God, the one who made all things and sustains all things. He tells them, God in the past let you go your own way. But now, but even during that time, he has not left himself without a witness to his existence, because he has done good to you by giving you rain in due season, by giving you fruit from your labors, and by doing other good things for you. This is what is often called God's common grace. It's given to all men because we are all creatures created by God. But here's the important thing. Common grace doesn't save anybody. And so they had to hear the gospel message from Paul. Luke doesn't go into it here, but obviously because he's been talking about Paul preaching the gospel over and over, Paul had to have done that. And yet, even as he does do these things, it is only with the greatest of difficulty that Paul is able to refrain, to keep the crowd from worshiping them the way the crowd wants to worship them. But then we come to murder plot part two. This is the reprise of what's taken place. Those who were enemies back at Pisidian Antioch, those who were enemies in Iconium, have followed Paul. They've come all the way to Lystra. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Paul's speech stopped these folks from worshiping them at that very moment, but the enemy of Christ was actively involved at the same time. And so these unbelievers have come. And once again, they poisoned the minds of the crowd, and they've won them over to rebellion against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they have never been converted. This people that they went over are not Christians. The people that they went over are people who were there, who saw the events, saw the miracle. They heard the words of Paul, but they remained in hard-hearted rebellion of God against God all along. They are ripe for the picking for these folks who want to do nothing more than poison their minds against the gospel message. And so sure enough, a mob forms and they stone Paul, and they think they've killed him, and they drag his body out of town and they leave him out in the countryside somewhere. We're not talking about a death and resurrection here. And the reason we're not is because of the words that Luke chooses to use to describe this. He uses the word supposing. And that word supposing means that this event that he's writing about didn't actually take place the way the crowd thought it did. The crowd thought that they had killed Paul. The crowd dragged him out of town and left him as if he were dead, but he's not. He's mortally wounded. He's injured. He is probably dying from this, but he's not dead. And they leave him out there, and what happens then is God heals Paul miraculously, as the crowd of disciples gather about Paul outside of town. Now, the scripture doesn't say what they were doing, but my guess is if this had happened to any of us, they'd be standing around praying for Paul. They'd be standing around praying that God would do something, and God does. God does heal Paul from his injuries. He raises him up. He raises Paul up the same way that God raised the lame man up from his injuries, from his birth defect, from whatever the problem was that he'd never walked. If God can do that instantly, certainly God can do exactly the same thing to the Apostle Paul, and that's what he does. He raises Paul up from these injuries. It's not a miracle of death and resurrection, but it is a miracle of healing on the part of God. What do we learn from all of this? What we learn is, well, the steadfastness of Paul. What's he do? He turns around and goes right back into the city. And then the next day, he leaves together with Barnabas, and they go on to the next city, which is the city of Derbe. Probably went back in to instruct these disciples and others about the gospel. And then he goes on. So, for us, we need to learn to be steadfast in the face of opposition, just like the Apostle Paul was. If Paul was able to face opposition like this, then by God's, and he did it by God's grace, then we by God's grace ought to also be able to stand firmly against opposition. Because the same power is at work among those who had no knowledge of the Bible back then, and also among those who had knowledge of the Bible in Jerusalem. We live in a culture right now where there is increasing biblical illiteracy. You cannot count on the fact that somebody that you're talking to about Jesus Christ has ever heard the words Jesus Christ in any usage other than a curse word. They may have heard that, and that may be all that they know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're like Lystra in that sense in some parts of our country today, that there are people that we will speak to as Christians who will have no Bible background, no knowledge. They will not know what the word Messiah means other than maybe they've heard of Handel's Messiah. And they will not really clearly understand at all, but they still need to hear the gospel of salvation that's found in Jesus Christ, and they need to hear it from us. And so we should learn to be steadfast as Paul does. We should learn that God is the same God who has the same power and can work in the midst of people who've never heard the gospel today, just like he did back then. And we must also learn not to give in to flattery. Paul and Barnabas could have been flattered. Wow, they're treating us like gods. And they could have said, that's great. No, they did not. They realized that only the true God can be worshipped. And one of the dangers that comes out for anybody who is a gospel preacher is we must not ever seek to try to make a name for ourselves, but rather we must exalt the Lord Jesus Christ through our lives and our witness. We must always do as John the Baptist did. He must increase and I must decrease. And so the glory goes to Christ. It does not go to the man proclaiming Christ. We must not presume that God will immediately heal our bodies if we get into the disciple trouble that Paul got into. This is a situation where we might be tortured, we might be beaten for the sake of Christ. But nevertheless, whether God raises us up from broken bones and injuries and our deathbed, whether God does that or not, we are always to remain faithful to Him no matter what the cost might be. Because though Paul doesn't mention it here, he will say later on, it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That the gospel is the same gospel, that the power of God is the same power of God. And Lord, we pray that we might be faithful as your sons and daughters. Bless us to minister to those who are in need of the gospel, not fearing man, but fearing you, and knowing that you and you alone can bring about the salvation. proclaimed in the Word of God. Please forgive our sins and please bless us to faithfully serve you through Christ, our King. Amen.